Good to see you who are here. I can't, but I thank you for joining us for a time of worship, whether you're virtual or if you're here this morning. Welcome. Great to see all of you. In just a moment, we'll be looking into God's Word. If you would join me again, let's turn to the Lord in prayer for a couple of things in particular we'll pray about. Father, we're very grateful that we don't even think twice before saying Father and beginning a prayer, as if you might not be listening. Thank you that you're always listening and you care and you are a Father who is so very concerned about us and hearing from us. We count that an amazing privilege, an honor beyond words that God in heaven listens. Thank you for that, Lord. Pray, Father, for your word to do its powerful, life-changing work in us as we turn to it now. The theme is encouragement, and I'm just asking that your spirit would grace all of us here with the wonderful gift of encouragement. And we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, who loves us best. Amen. All right. I had this recurring set of dreams when I was in my 30s. That I would take an old beat-up classic American muscle car and restore it to mint condition. The dream shifted from time to time. Sometimes it was an early model Ford Mustang. Other times it was a Chrysler Hot Rod. Very often it was a late 60s model Chevelle SS. Well, my good friend Ryan Johnson has taken the Mopar, the Chrysler, off the list, because he's done a great job with his car. And then P.T. Gaines, who was our youth leader several years ago, that is his Mustang up on the top right. That is not his Mustang restored in the bottom right. That is his dream of what his Mustang will one day look like. And probably will. So the only thing left is for me to find an old beat-up 1969 Chevelle SS396. And mechanically restore it to better than original condition and then paint it candy apple red. That's not happening, by the way. I lack the skills and the time, and I do well to keep my Ranger up and running. But there's something really appealing to Ryan, to PT, to me, and probably to you, about taking something that's a little bit broken down, got a bunch of miles on it. Maybe there's some creaks and a few sags here and there. And restoring it. That's why physical therapists do what they do with the human body. That's why expert restorers of furniture do what they do. Because there's something soul-stirring, something really invigorating about restoring a broken-down body, a used up old car, old furniture, so that it looks and it works the way it was intended to. The practice of encouragement is, on a personal level, what a new paint job is to an old car. Encouragement is restoration. And the goal of Christian encouragement is to restore someone who's been made in the image and likeness of God to manufacturer's original design. Today, our aim is to grow as encouragers and restorers, and to gain insight into the theme of restorative encouragement, we're going to turn to a New Testament letter that was written to give encouragement to some people who desperately needed it. There's a whole lot we don't know about the letter we simply call Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know where it was written. We don't know the location it was sent to, and we don't know the date when it was written. Despite all that, we do know some things about it. We have a pretty good sense as to why the letter was written and to the group of people who received it. And we're turning to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. And that verse starts with, "Therefore, brethren." And that is an inclusive term. So all those in the audience of the writer are brethren. And that's an inclusive term. Just like in Spanish, hermanos will refer to men and women. This is all the brothers and sisters who would receive this letter. The letter is to Christians. And the particulars of the letter lead us to believe that these were people who had been born Jewish and then had been reborn into the family of God by faith in Jesus. Follow through the contents of these 13 chapters and we begin to discover why whoever wrote it, wrote it. The Jesus movement grew, it spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. And Jesus' followers faced increasing opposition, both from the Roman government and from from Jews. Life was never easy for a first century Jew, but being a Christ-following Jew was dramatically more difficult. And in the face of this increasing hardship, the temptation was strong to abandon Jesus and go back to following Moses. Because of persecution. Hebrews was written to encourage these Jewish Christians to remain true to Jesus, keep following Jesus, don't turn back. Now, I know that's not our situation exactly. We're not suffering overt persecution for our faith, and we're certainly not being tempted to return to Judaism. But if we take a minute and just kind of back away from the exact particulars of the first century, more general terms, I believe that what we read in the book of Hebrews is really, really practical for us. I mean, so the original readers of this letter were discouraged, they were disheartened. I think many of us today could probably check off that box. They were facing hardships. How many of us could say, been there, done that this year, these last 12 months? They were tempted to turn from following Jesus to an easier, more pleasant life. Any of that might sound familiar to you. The tensions of our day include a virus that hasn't yet let up. We've got tremendous political discord, a less friendly society posture generally toward Christianity. These days, child rearing is much harder. Work is harder, school is harder, church is harder, it's wearying. We're all tired. All that we're facing could tempt any of us to think about backing away from our commitment to Jesus. And lots of American Christians, for all kinds of reasons, have done exactly that. In recent months and in recent years. The Pew Research Center Institute has discovered that over the last 10 years, the percentage of Americans who identify themselves as Christians has dropped from 77 to 65%. And those in America who identify themselves as no religious affiliation whatsoever has risen from 17 to 26%. And I'm not saying you're there, but it could be tempting to go there if you're already discouraged in your walk with Jesus or with life. And if that's where you are, then what follows is tailor-made for you. The author's first words in our passage, and the passage is designed to encourage, so they remind us of what's true for us in Jesus. And it's very encouraging. He sets the stage by reminding his audience what it used to be like under Moses. "Therefore, brethren," verse 19, "since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh," so something brand new and fresh has been ushered in by Jesus. And under the old arrangement under Moses, not every Jew could enter the tabernacle, the place where God was worshipped. entrance was only allowed to the priests. Plus, not every priest, but only the high priest could enter the holy place, that's the Holy of Holies, and that once a year on the Day of Atonement. So entrance into the tabernacle, access to the presence of God was very restricted under Moses, and in Jesus, all those restrictions are gone. In the tabernacle, there was actually a physical barrier. There was a curtain that separated kind of the more regular places where work was done in the tabernacle from that holy place. And the curtain was a physical symbol of the inaccessibility to God's presence to the everyday Jew and even to the everyday priest. Jesus' death on the cross removed that barrier, and it opened the way for anyone who believes in him to enter the spiritual holy place. All Christians have access to God through faith in Jesus. In fact, that was exactly what God was saying, what was happening, when while Jesus was dying on the cross, the veil in the temple, which is the tabernacle's replacement, was torn in two from top to bottom. Thanks to Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, we have access to God's presence. And because we have that access, we have attitude. And the author of Hebrews says that attitude is confidence. We have confidence to approach God. Now, this access to God is a gift of grace. We don't take it for granted. We're not flippant about it. But we do have absolute confidence that we can always draw near to God. Never doubt it. No reason to ever fear that we're going to approach God and he's going to say, not today. That's just not going to happen. Your kids know that they can come to you with their problems and you will always listen. You can know that when you go to your Heavenly Father, he is always listening. He always cares, always arms open wide to receive you. And that kind of confidence is a restorative kind of thing. It helps us run the way we're intended to run. So confidence to draw near to God, it's a very encouraging thing. So is this, we have a great priest over the house of God. In every religion, a priest's role is to be an advocate for people before God. And in the Jewish faith, there was one tribe out of 12, the tribe of Levi, and they were the ones who served the tabernacle and the temple. And then out of that tribe was a subset of priests who offered sacrifices and offerings. And then out of the priests was chosen one man to be a great priest, a high priest. And every year, year after year after year after year after year, that high priest would offer sacrifice to God. Well, now our great priest is Jesus, and his work is done. He offered himself as a once and for all sacrifice for our sins, and he's now our advocate. He's our champion. That's really encouraging to know that Jesus is there for us, cheering us on. And so is this. Let us draw near with confidence, or with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So when Jesus died, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you come to faith, your conscience is clean. Slate wiped clean. Brand new start. And then you enter into the community of faith by baptism, welcomed into the church. So draw near to God. He's eager to receive you. His posture towards you is always this. It's never this. When you're tempted to discouragement, like the first readers of this epistle were, you're maybe unnerved by everything that's going on all around you, there's an action step that you can take to find encouragement. Verse 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. People whose lives are disrupted in any of the ways in which they might be disrupted will very often be tempted to lose heart. Here we are to hold fast. Just picture, this is God's promises. Hold fast to those promises. So listen to some of the promises Jesus gives us. This is from the Gospel of John. Jesus was talking to a Jewish rabbi, Nicodemus, and he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or when Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman by Jacob's well, he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. One time he was talking to a crowd and he said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. And when he was speaking to a woman named Martha whose brother had just died, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Those are promises to base a life on, promises to ground our lives in. Encouragement to follow Jesus is ours for the taking. When we, with confidence, approach a God who's crazy about us. Encouragement to walk with God is ours when we hold fast to his promises. And then the author tells us that encouragement to remain loyal to Jesus is also ours for the taking when we relate to each other in certain deep, meaningful, loving ways. What follows is really a how-to for the church when it comes to restorative relating. First step is we consider. So verse 24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And this is you. You have a heart to encourage your friend. You want to see your friend restored, so you're thinking about your friend and you're mulling on your friend and you're bringing to mind all the things that you know are true about your friend. And you pray about your friend because you want to be used by God to encourage your friend deeply, which is great. Encouragement is best accomplished when we really know our friend. This call to consider, to think, is a call to sanctified creativity, a holy shrewdness. If we want to be powerful encouragers, it's going to require that we bring our most prayerful, our most loving, our most inventive self when we talk to our friend. So we think and we pray, and then we provoke. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, the word that my version translates stimulate is variously translated in other English translations. My favorite is provoke. The Greek word that we render here, stimulate or stir up or spur or provoke, is the word from which our English word paroxysm is derived. Paroxysm is a great word. You think of a paroxysm, a fit of laughter or rage. You want to be an encourager, so you're seeking to provoke your friend to a paroxysm of some sort. And you know your friend well, so you know his triggers. You know how to get at your friend, or how to provoke her. Just like a rancher who's riding his horse knows how to use his spurs to get the horse to do exactly what he wants the horse to do. And it's not always going to be a hard kick, sometimes just a gentle nudge. But he knows his horse and he knows what the horse needs, and so we know our friend. And different spurring techniques will be required for different situations, different needs. We're sensitive to the moment. We personalize. We get creative. One size doesn't fit all. No cookie cutter formulas about how to encourage. If we're going to win the day, we have to be sensitive to our friend and his or her needs to provoke him or her to love and good deeds, because that's where we're going. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we set our spurs just the right way to lovingly provoke our friend to love and good deeds, to a next step with Jesus. And what that's saying is that we here in the church, we are to incite each other, we are to egg each other on, we are to provoke each other, not to a fit of rage, but to an outpouring of love. That's the restorative ministry of provocation. So as my dad used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Just think about that. Next, we read about the ministry of presence. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. I know those might be jarring words to hear in the middle of a pandemic. I want all of you to know that if you're not comfortable having in-person fellowship right now for health reasons, as Allison Pales has already expressed, because of COVID-19, no problem. Since the pandemic began, we have been approaching the virus from the perspective of mutual respect for different convictions about how to approach and how to handle COVID-19. So if your convictions are leading you to remain at home and to not gather for worship, we respect that. But there were people in the first century who were avoiding fellowship and corporate worship for reasons other than fear of a plague. Some of them were not gathering for fellowship because of fear of authorities or because they didn't want to be associated with those Christians, or maybe because of apathy or matters of convenience. And to withdraw for those reasons was and is to invite trouble. There's strength in community, being together. Now, the era of COVID-19 is just weird, and it's not going to last forever. And as long as it lasts, I would urge you to take advantage of community wherever you can find it and give thanks to God for tools like Zoom and FaceTime and phones and emails, and use them as much as you can to make connection with those who are part of your community. And would you join me in every day asking God that the grip of COVID will soon loosen, and when it does, rush back into fellowship? Provocation, presence, wait for it, paraklesis. I had to think of a P. So hopefully it'll be clear in just a minute why I'm using this word. Verse 25 ends with, but paraklesising each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm substituting a Greek word for the English word in your texts, and I hope the reason will become clear. On the night before Jesus was crucified, this is his last night, he's preparing for his disciples for what life is going to be like when he's gone. He's going to be physically absent, and then there are going to be, with his disciples, there would be a helper, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be present within each Christian. Jesus had a multifaceted ministry. The Holy Spirit has a multifaceted ministry. And sometimes the Holy Spirit's ministry is described in the New Testament in terms of a comforter. So when life beats you up, And when life is unspeakably hard, or when you're in pain, the Holy Spirit comes as a gentle, strong comforter. The Holy Spirit can also be a convictor of sin who drives us to confession and repentance. So when life is hard, the Holy Spirit is a great comfort. And when we are hard, the Holy Spirit is a convictor. The Greek word refers to him allows this breadth. The word is parakletos. It literally means one who's called alongside to help. So no matter what the problem is you're facing, could be sin and rebellion, or it could be brokenness and sadness, whatever it might be, the Holy Spirit sidles up along next to us and provides exactly what we need. The Greek word that describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit is exactly the same word that's used in Hebrews 10:25 to describe how you and I are to be with each other. Isn't that fascinating? Like the Holy Spirit, but with skin on. Come alongside each other, provide what's needed to promote growth, faithfulness, next steps, sensitive to the moment, to the situation, to the person we're with. And sometimes it's going to be gentle, gentle comfort, and sometimes it's going to be honest, hard, loving words. Whatever kind of encouragement is needed, that's what we're going to give. It's what we're called to give. Because encouragement is a ministry that requires deep, personal investment in relationship and a willingness to sacrifice and take risks. And it's way more than a technique to be mastered. It's more of a sensitivity to people that we nurture always. It's a willingness to do whatever it takes, to say whatever is needed, to help our friend take a next step with Jesus. That's what encouragement is all about. And you can do that by what you do and by what you say. Almost everything I've said this morning has to do with what we say, because that's really the emphasis of this passage. But don't discount the power of actions. Maybe your generosity to help meet someone's need, your offer to help somebody maybe on your street, when that is wedded to your words about Jesus, it is a powerful way to encourage someone to find out more about Jesus, follow you as you follow Jesus. But words, life and death is in the power of the tongue. It is so important to pay attention to what we say. Jim Sundberg was a great catcher in the major leagues. You can read his stats. He was really a great catcher. And one time during an interview, he was just saying, you know, when I was growing up, my dad would always tell me, Jim, you're going to be a great catcher. And then Bill Glass. For the last 40 years, Bill Glass, former NFL player, he's been leading a ministry to prisoners and inmates. And one time he was speaking to a group of 1,000 men, all inmates in the same prison, and he said, how many of you were told by your parents when you were growing up that you'd end up in jail? Almost every man raised his hand. Power of the tongue to bless and to curse. What it means to practice the ministry of affirmation, to express gratitude. When you have to say something hard, you say it lovingly. You can never have too much paraklesis. I've never heard anybody say, you know, it's a really nice church, but there's just so much encouragement there. Just, God, it's way overdone. It's like peanut butter on a sandwich. The more you spread, the better things stick together. And that's the call of God to you and me, is to be encouraging, to work as hard as we can, to be as creative as we possibly can be, to provoke each other to love and to good deeds. Who will you approach today, in the next few days, after considering and praying, who will you provoke to take their next step with Jesus? Father, thank you for your great love for us. Please lead us in the path of encouragement. And thank you for the encouragement we have in you as we now prepare to take the bread and the cup and remember Jesus. Amen.